they would like to see, they can just send in an email, things of that nature. And so up at the front here, we have a list of three questions that we're looking at in Revelation 5, 6, and 7. These are the first three of seven questions in Revelation. Kate, are we going to lose you on this one?
No, I'm just
kidding right now. Oh, okay, great. Great. Sounds good. Sounds good. Well, I'll give everyone a moment to get situated then. Okay, sure. Yeah, take your time. Take your time. Should be underneath the pew.
Oh, okay.
Yep. How are you, Fred?
Oh, good. How about yourself?
Doing great. Doing great.
Did I miss anything major last week?
Last week we had a review of the Lion and the Lamb in Revelation 5. It could be one that you may want to go back and review online, because I think we did get the recording for that one. And that's sort of the foundation for these seven questions that we're going to go through. Yeah. So, for today, we have this new handout. We are looking at the second of seven questions in the book of Revelation. These are all who and what questions. And broadly speaking, we are continuing our study of irony in the book of Revelation, because when we study these questions carefully, what we find is that each one of these seven questions comes with an expectation. And the answer to these questions is thoroughly ironic, meaning that it is the opposite of what we expect. And yet, there's something deeply and satisfyingly true about the answers to these seven questions. What do we mean by that? Well, for example, you could look at the first question in the handout. So we have some handouts up here at the front, gentlemen. And so the first question last week was the question, who is worthy to open the book and to open up the seven seals? And we saw that that question comes packaged with an expectation. And the expectation was that none are worthy to approach the throne of God. None are worthy to activate God's plan for judgment and redemption. And so it was said in Revelation 5, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was found worthy. So that first question is packaged with the expectation that none are worthy, but the ironic reality was that one is worthy. And so we saw Christ was worthy. They sang the new song, "Worthy is the Lamb," not because he dominated the world with physical military might, but ironically, he was worthy because he conquered by being conquered. The lion was worthy because he was a slaughtered lamb. And so we had this ironic reversal of everything that would be expected with that first question in Revelation 5. We also see here in Revelation 6, this is the second of those seven questions. And the question we will read here is, who is able to stand? And we will see again that this question comes packaged with an expectation that no one could possibly stand before the wrath of God on the final day of judgment. The expectation is that no one could possibly stand. But ironically, we will see, not just does one stand after the day of God's wrath, stand before God and endure the day of his wrath, but ironically, countless people stand before God and somehow endure the great day of God's wrath. So let's begin in Revelation 6. These are after we've seen the four horsemen and the first four seals had been opened. We'll begin in verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, and tell their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This statement that you see in verses 13 through 16 is wrath of God language for the end of the world. This is the description. If one reads this concretely and literally, every mountain would be ripped away from the foundation of the world. Every island would be ripped away. The heavens themselves would be split in half and just torn apart like a scroll. And so, although, as we'll see in the Old Testament, this is symbolic language for the end of an era, the end of a kingdom, here in this context, it very much does refer to the end of the world. It is the destruction of the world here. And so even those who read Revelation so-called literally or physically, this would be the destruction of the world if every mountain is ripped out of the world. And so the idea is when they ask, who is able to stand before God on the great day of his wrath? Our first thought as a mortal on this earth should be, no one could possibly stand before the wrath of God. But as we'll see, the answer is ironically the opposite of what we expect. So let's go ahead and open today in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in thanksgiving, for your mercy endures forever. We thank you that you have given us a true understanding of what will happen between now and the end when Christ returns, and even pictures of what will happen at the very end, so that you would prepare your church and that we would learn to walk with you through the cycles and seasons until this last hour, and to understand that there is only one place safe for us to be on the day of your wrath and the day of the wrath of the Lamb. The only place that is safe for us is to be in Christ on that last day, because otherwise there will be no escape. There will be no hiding. As we heard of Babylon this morning, every sin will double back on the heads of every person who has ever committed an ungodly deed in their lifetime, which is all of us, Father. There will be no place to hide from your wrath and the wrath of your Lamb, the Messiah, Jesus. So we pray that you would help us to take shelter in him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So please bless this time. Forgive us our sins, we pray, and remove distractions for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue to study this concept of irony in the book of Revelation, each week now I want to share just some thematic passages from other places in the New Testament to show that this idea of irony is not something that's just off in the corner in Revelation. This is not just a Revelation thing. The way that Christ conquers in Revelation, he conquers by being conquered. That's the capstone to the entire New Testament. All of the New Testament is talking about this ironic victory that through suffering, God brings us to glory. Through humiliation, Christ won his exaltation. And it's the same thing for us. So again, this is not just in the corner in Revelation. Hear this idea from Romans 8. Our beloved Romans, crystal clear. This is not an apocalypse. This is plain language. Hear this from Romans 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The foundational idea here is Christ had to be delivered up to death in order for God to give us all things. So now we say in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And here's where we see that same idea, the same pattern, that it was through tribulation that Christ entered into his glory. And so for us, the pattern is the same. It's the pattern that we do follow the Lamb wherever he goes. If he went through tribulation to his glory, we prepare to go through tribulation to our glory. And so verse 35 says, shall tribulation separate us? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? It will be that bad, Paul says. It will be that bad. Why? As it is written, God told us it would be that bad for the saints in the final hours. As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. That's plural. That's not just Jesus. That's his church. For thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, doesn't that sound quite a bit like a slaughtered lamb from Revelation 5? We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But is this defeat? In the eyes of the world, this is defeat. What does Paul say? No. Verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. This is ironic victory right here in the middle of Romans. So this is everywhere in our New Testament, because the pattern of victory is to march under the shadow of the cross like sheep for the slaughter on our way to victory. So this is not defeat. This is more than conquest, like a conquering lion in Revelation 5. So as we turn back now to Revelation 6, let's think about how this unfolds. If Christ had his conquest through being physically conquered at the cross, and this turned out to be the ironic pattern for victory, that everything that happens in the first half of Revelation 6 is the Lamb's vengeance. These are the days of vengeance. The Lamb begins to break open the seven seals. We see the four horsemen emerge, and you remember these. You could say the first horseman is spiritual warfare. In the gospel conquest, the second horseman, the red horse, is physical warfare between nations. The third horseman, the black horse, is that economic collapse, the loss of food and money throughout the world. And then the fourth and final horseman, pestilence, famine, plagues, the final pangs of death that are going throughout all the earth. And these are judgments that will bring punishments on unbelievers, but as we will see, they will purify believers. So there's this ironic division between one judgment affecting two opposite realities. For unbelievers, it's punishment. This is not for their good, for those that do not love God, for those who are not called according to his purpose. This is punishment for unbelievers. But for believers, the same kind of pains that we go through in this world, it works out the purification of our faith. It is for our good. To those who are conformed to the image of the suffering and yet glorified Christ. And so you see this nowhere more clearly than in the fifth seal. No one has ever looked more Christ-like than someone who dies for their faith in Christ. That's the image of Christ right there. He is the proto-martyr, the ultimate martyr. And so in the fifth seal, they saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they're crying out for vengeance. They followed the Lamb to their death, just as he went to his death. And what do they get in verse 11? Victory robes, the white robes. These are the victory robes in Revelation. And so they're told to rest for a little while. This is the setup for the sixth seal in Revelation 6:12. Once this is open, we now see the judgment of the world. This is when God will take vengeance on Babylon and on the great ones of the earth. You notice in verse 15, the way John styles this is very specific. No one is left out. This is the universal and the final judgment in Revelation 6. If you read Revelation carefully, the world ends at least three or four times in the book of Revelation, depending on how you count it. And we could talk more about that later. But this is one of those places where it's very clear this is universal judgment. This is the end of the world. And so in verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, notice no one's left out. Even the slaves, the bondmen, and every free man. But the emphasis, even though no one's left out, the lowest of the low cannot escape, but the highest of the high cannot escape. It's front-loaded talking about those people who look like Babylon from Revelation 18. These are kings. These are great ones. These are rich, wealthy, powerful, influential people. And what it shows us is on the day of judgment, none of that is going to be worth anything. Because what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? These are those inhabitants of Babylon, to parallel Revelation 18, who have the world by the tail, all the wealth, the prestige, the power, but they do not have their souls hidden in Christ. And so when the judgment comes, they say to the rocks of the mountains, notice the mountains there, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? Now, again, this question comes packaged with an expectation. The expectation is no one can possibly stand before the wrath of God on the final day of judgment. No one. No one can stand. And yet, what we see after this in Revelation 7, 1 through 3, is that God protects a whole mass of people who are going to stand before God on the day of his wrath. If someone could read Revelation 7, 1 through 3 for us, please. Just those first three verses.
And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God, of our God, in their foreheads.
Yes, thank you. So, in Revelation 6:17, when the sixth seal is broken, the wrath of God is coming for the great day of judgment. But what happens in the following verses is all of God's servant angels prepare to seal and protect a whole mass of people and say, but don't hurt these ones. So even though in Revelation 6:17, you would think no one can possibly stand before God on the day of his wrath, God makes a way for not just one person, but ironically, countless people are going to stand before God and endure the day of his wrath. Why are they countless? Because that's what God promised. An inheritance of people that would be like the sand on the seashore without number, so many you can't count them. An inheritance of people that would be like the stars in the heavens, so great in number, no one could possibly count them. And so notice the key word in 6:17, who will be able to stand? That exact same key word, the very same Greek word, is repeated in Revelation 7:9. Take a look at it. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, the victory robes, palms in their hands. And what are they doing? They're singing the salvation song to the Lamb, another parallel, just as we saw in Revelation 5, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. So think back to what they were saying, the kings of the earth and the great ones and all these people who are outside of Christ. What did they say in 6:16? Who did they want to hide from? If anyone can notice it, in 6:16, specifically, this is very important. Cade, who did they want to hide from?
The Lamb.
definitely from the Lamb. And who else? In 6:16. From the Father, yes, the one that sits on the throne. This is God the Father. So they're very specific. They say no one could possibly stand, that's the implication of the question, from the wrath of the Lamb and of God the Father that sits on the throne. You look at the very same key words in Revelation 7:9. They are before who? The Lamb. And before who? The one, the throne. They're before the throne. And you see the same key word, they stand, or they stood before them both. So ironically, they actually endure the wrath of God. Now, to delve into how this happens, once again, we need our keys to unlock this passage. And where did the keys come from? If you want to see deeper than the tip of the iceberg, where can we go to understand this great day of wrath and what John is really getting at here? We must go to the Old Testament. That's where this comes from. So does anyone have cross references here where you could give us some passages from the prophets on Revelation 6:17? This is actually a very interesting case because we have maybe half a dozen passages that are very important for what's happening here in Revelation 6:17. Does anyone see some passages from the prophets in your cross references there?
This is in cross-reference, the end of Daniel 7.
The end of Daniel 7? And what specifically were you thinking there?
The Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days.
The Son of Man, so the Lamb at the throne, in other words. Absolutely. Yeah, all of Revelation is deeply informed by that. In fact, the approach of the Lion Lamb to the throne is exactly patterned after that idea. The Son of Man comes to the throne. And that's why in Revelation 1, by the way, you remember when Christ first appears, the revelation of Jesus Christ, John says he sees one like the Son of Man. The Son of Man. That's why he comes to the throne. Absolutely. Absolutely. And then if we think specifically then about the day, this language of the day of God's wrath, any Old Testament cross-references there or any passages come to mind? For 6:17.
Ezekiel 38.
Okay. And we are going to delve into that in future studies. That will be very relevant. Hopefully we have a Bible with cross-references because there are some lesser visited passages here. I'll put it that way. These are passages we should read more frequently, all of us.
Isaiah 13
is very relevant, and we could keep that in the back of our mind. Any others from the prophets? I'm thinking of the book of the 12 here. Folks like Nahum or Malachi, the 12.
Zephaniah 1.
That's one. We can definitely go to Zephaniah.
Joel 2:11.
Joel 2, bullseye. We need Joel 2. We need Zephaniah 1.
Jeremiah 37.
Potentially. Okay, we may take a look at that one.
Obadiah 1:16.
Okay, we'll keep some of these in mind. Cade.
Jeremiah 52.
Latter Jeremiah. That actually correlates with the fall of Babylon. There's a couple more that we may look for. Brian.
The end of Zephaniah 2 and the beginning of Zephaniah 3.
Yes. Zephaniah 1 and 2. We're going to go there. Before we look at these cross references, soon you'll see the value of using these cross references and checking them. Many of these verses may be relevant, but I want to look at the most relevant verses because we're specifically going to study this language about the day. We're going to look at the day of the Lord in the prophets. To start that off, let's turn to Amos chapter 5. Please turn with me to Amos chapter 5. And so here, I want us to understand the doom that comes with the day of the Lord. In Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, if someone is there, you could read for us Amos 5, 18 through 20. This is a corrective from Amos. He's talking to those who think there's something exciting in the day of the Lord. And so 18 through 20 will shed quite a bit of light on this idea.
Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. The as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very darkness, brightness in it?
Yes. Amen. When we think about the day of the Lord here, Amos says, why are you looking forward to the day of the Lord? He's saying, don't you understand this is going to be a day of horrifying judgment where everyone's sins return back on them? He says, darkness with no light. There will be no escape. He says, if someone ran away from a lion, they'll get hit by a bear. If they escape from the bear, they'll go home, make it back to their house. Whew, I'm safe. They'll lean their hand on the wall. The viper will bite them and they'll be poisoned to death. There is no escape. This is the situation of those who are under the judgment in Revelation 6. They're saying, if the mountains could crash down upon us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, maybe we'd have a lesser experience of wrath because there is no escape. This is the idea of the day of the Lord. There's a removal of hope for those who are outside of Christ. There's full hope, as we'll see, for those who are in Christ, but we cannot offer any hope to those who are outside of Christ. Let's turn to Joel 2. This is the weight of the day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2, and someone who could read verses 10 through 12. Joel chapter 2. Anyone would like to read those?
The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, and the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shine. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong, that he executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning.
Yes, thank you. So as we think about the context of Joel 2, you notice the same kind of language that we see in Revelation 6. The earth is quaking, there's disturbances in the heavens, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars withdraw their light. This is figurative language for the removal of all God's blessing and all God's protections for a kingdom. Now, in Joel chapter 2, did the world end in Joel chapter 2? No, the world did not literally end. It was the end of an era. It was the end of the world for Judah, it felt like, when all the armies came and brought them into captivity. This is the historical context. In Joel 2:4, the appearance of horses, verse 5, the noise of chariots, verse 5. They run like mighty men, verse 7. They climb over the walls like men of war. This was physical war and the domination of the southern kingdom as they're going off into captivity in Joel. And so the idea here is, it's the end of the era while they go in captivity. And so that's described figuratively as all the light is withdrawn from the heavens. Hope is taken away during this type of judgment. Now notice the pattern. Notice how precise this is. In Revelation 6, it's the same as in Joel 2. He is echoing the prophets when he says in verse 11, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. What did they say in Revelation? The great day of their wrath. In Revelation 6, they said, who will be able to stand? In Joel 2, they ask a question about the day. Who can abide? Who can endure it, right? And it seems that no one possibly could. But the same ironic reversal that we saw in Revelation happens here. Nevertheless, verse 12 tells us, therefore, even now, says the Lord, turn unto me with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and relenting from the calamity that's going to fall upon them. So the idea here is, even when all the signs in the heavens spiritually point to there being no hope whatsoever, the great day of judgment, God is saying to his people, even now you can turn to me and you can find shelter and you can be saved from the day of wrath. That's the very same thing that's happening in Revelation. There is no hope except those to whom God calls And he says, even now, despite all this hopelessness of the day of wrath, you can still turn to me and repent and be saved. We could turn now to Nahum chapter 1, and we'll see a striking parallel here. But what thoughts come to mind as we're looking at these Day of the Lord passages? Anyone have any observations here?
It'd be obvious. Be ready.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It is that serious. These are the passages about the final day. There's nothing possibly more serious. And so God is giving that call to those who have ears to hear, to repent and to find shelter in him. That's what this is about.
I want to point out, though, that I don't think it's particularly bad for us to long for the day of the Lord because of what comes afterward. You know, whereas the day of the Lord is going to be awful, even for us, you know, while we're here, what comes after is something to hope for.
It truly is, and actually that's the other half of the coin. That's the reason why this truly is an irony, is because Amos can say to us, why would you look forward to this? This is a day of darkness with no light whatsoever. Don't you understand what the day of the Lord is? That's what Amos says to us. And yet the prophets will be able to say, on the other side of that judgment, it will ironically be light, and it will actually be glory. And there will be a turn for the purification of God's people. And so there is that amazing reversal. I mean, that's where all the tension is bound up right there, is in that turn that, to put it as clearly as I could hope to state it, God is going to make a day of horrifying damnation into a day of glorious salvation. That's the irony of the final day. That's what this is about.
The difference between finding hope and not having hope is in that our hope is not in of ourselves, it is in God. Whereas the other side of the coin, their hope is entirely in themselves because they don't know their
life. Absolutely. It's the loss of everything. The great men, the wealthy men, it's not worth anything in the end. So now we have Nahum chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8, some very, very precise parallels to Revelation here. Who'd like to read Nahum 1, 5 through 8?
The mountains quake at him and the hills melt and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and the darkness shall pursue his enemies.
Amen. So notice, mountains quaking, right? Hills melting, the very mountains and hills breaking apart at the presence of God when his judgment comes. It sounds just like Revelation 6. Would the mountains be ripped apart and fall on the peoples, right? It's the destruction of the mountains, which, by the way, would have been the most sure and steadfast things you could imagine in creation, right? As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. The mountains are a symbol of absolute foundation and security. They're supposed to be unchanging. Yet in Revelation and in Nahum, the mountains are quaking, the hills are falling apart, right? And so the question comes in Revelation 6. This must sound familiar by now. What's the question? Okay, do you see this in Nahum 1:6? How do they phrase it? Oh, no problem, no problem. Does anyone see it, the specific wording in 1:6?
Who can stand?
Who can stand? Who can stand? It's the same language from Revelation. The rocks are breaking apart, right? There's a burning. Keep your eye on that idea of burning as well. And yet, this ironic turn in verse 7, the day that is a hopeless day of no escape for the wicked is for God's people a day of refuge, a day of protection, a stronghold in the day of trouble. So we can say the Lord is good and he knows them that trust him. But on the other hand, for those that don't take refuge in the Lord, with an overwhelming flood, he will make an utter end of the entire place thereof, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Same day, two sides of the coin.
And to comment on that, Hebrews 12, in which you may have already quoted, and Deuteronomy 4, talked about our God being a consuming fire. And there's lots of other verses that go along with that, and also they go along with God's people being able to be immune to that. But I was looking at Isaiah 33, which says, the sinners in Zion are afraid, fearful must not surprise the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell in the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?
Mm.
And then there's a list of things, just like Psalms 15, that says, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hand from holding of bribes, and stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high, and his place of defense shall be munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, and his water shall be sure.
Glorious. That is a brilliant parallel for what we're studying here, because you hear the question, who can endure the day of his burnings? These other prophets, we're about to look at Zephaniah, he'll describe it as a day of burning. And it's the same idea. Mortals cannot endure this. It's packaged with the expectation no one could possibly endure it, but there is one who does endure it. And because of our Messiah at the center of this fiery day of wrath, who has not committed any of these sins, he's able to endure the wrath, and therefore we're able to endure the wrath. That's the heart of the matter. Thank you. Thank you so much. We'll look at Zephaniah 1 and 2 and 3. And I'll read these opening verses. I'll ask someone if they could read verses 6 through 8 in a moment here. In verses 2 and 3 of Zephaniah, it's the end of all life from the earth. This is the decreation of the world, you might say. It's actually the reversal of Genesis, the way that Zephaniah describes this. In verse 2, he says, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. Everything he created in Genesis, he says, if they're not hidden in Christ, they're all going to be destroyed in this judgment. Let's see. Let's actually jump forward to verses 14 through 18. Someone who could read Zephaniah 1, 14 through 18.
The great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet, and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out, and dust in their flesh as dung, or as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land.
Amen. So here, notice the silver and the gold can't save them. Just like in Revelation, the great ones, the rich ones, the mighty ones, the silver and the gold can't save you on this day of the Lord. And it's described as a devouring fire in 118. So here in chapter 2, notice the burning language continues. This is very important. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Here I may have been thinking of the Hebrew idiom for God's anger is his wrath or his burning anger. It's not so clear here in the English, so maybe that concept is not as close to the foreground here. But notice in verse 3, we have a really incredible reversal compared to Revelation. What did the great ones of the earth say in Revelation 6? Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of God and the Lamb. And they cannot hide. There's nowhere to hide. But for those who are God's people, verse 3, seek the Lord, it may be that you shall be hidden in the day. So even though there's nowhere to hide, God's people still have a place to hide.
No, there's a passage somewhere in Scripture, I think it's Isaiah, that speaks about how on the day of the Lord that they will seek for death and death will flee from them. When I think of that passage in Revelation, they call for the rocks to follow them to escape, I see that parallel where they're seeking for death and it's fleeing away from them. The Lord isn't going to give them the satisfaction and comfort of fleeing.
It'll be the full measure of judgment. There will be no escape. It's true.
Revelation 9:6. As a kid, I thought about this. I'm afraid of dark. I would never walk outside my back when I lived in the country. I would never walk outside my door in the night and go out in the woods, especially without a light. But then think about this. Somebody scary is coming after you, and they have big bright lights, and say you're thinking of like a criminal, and you're going to jail or something bad, or criminals are after you, who knows. But you would flee to that woods, you would flee for cover, and you wouldn't care what was out there because you're getting away from something bigger, right? And nowadays, you might hate to be lost in the woods or stuck in a cave. That would be horrible. But something so much greater than that is the wrath of the Lamb. We can't even comprehend it, and for sure the world can't. It's going to be terrifying.
It should be very sobering for us. It should reset all those other priorities of what are we afraid of? The only thing that's wise to really fear is to fear the Lord in the sense of faith. Let's turn to Malachi 3. This will be our last passage. And Pastor,
I missed the cross reference you gave a couple comments ago about the men hiding, but then God hiding his people.
So this was right in Zephaniah 2. In Revelation 6, the problem is they cannot hide, basically is the idea, hide us from the wrath, fall on us and hide us. But in Zephaniah 2:3, for God's people, it says, it may be you shall be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So there is a complete reversal for God's people. We'll read this in Malachi 3. For time's sake, this is our last passage for today. And it is actually the most important. This is the most important of all. This shows how the day of damnation for the wicked, ironically, is the day of glorification for the righteous. And the reason for it is, it's because this burning judgment is turned into a purification. And so we see this in Malachi 3, 1 through 3. Who could read these verses? Or maybe you're not there. Maybe I'll read these. Okay.
Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? He is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's stone. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that he may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness.
Yes, amen. So you think about the Gospels. You think about the appearance of John the Baptist. You think about how God introduces his Christ to the world. And what is John the Baptist saying? He is the messenger of the covenant, right? He's the one who comes in Malachi 3:1 to prepare the way before God, when God himself comes in the person of Christ. And what did John the Baptist say? He's coming with a winnowing fork in his hand, and he will gather his wheat into the garner, but he will purge away the chaff on the barn floor with unquenchable fire. So there's this burning judgment. Everyone who is outside of Christ will be utterly burned away in the day of the Lord. But for the righteous, in verse 3, he shall be like a refiner and a purifier of silver. This fire for us, it will purify God's servants. Here, purify the sons of Levi. And so our last verses in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, "For behold, the day cometh." There it is again. And it is the burning day. "The day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch." What does it mean? Absolute devastation for the wicked. Remember the question from Malachi 3. Who may abide the day of his coming? Just like the who question in Revelation. Well, no one can abide. It's not going to leave them either root or branch. It will be an absolute fiery judgment. Nevertheless, the ironic turn in verse 2. "But unto you that fear my name," this burning heat for us, it's described this way, "shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." The day that is a burning judgment of no escape is for us a healing heat, a Son of Righteousness that shines on us for our purification, so that the righteous go forth and tread the ashes of all of God's enemies that have been done away with. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that you would help us to treasure these things, Lord, and to take them to heart, to be sober and to fear you with a careful fear and a clean fear, Lord, by your Spirit, to with caution and reverence grasp the weight of the day of your arrival when the final judgment will come and what it truly means for those that have rejected the gospel and what we should do between now and then for those that might still hear the gospel, if we would but share it with them one more time. And help us to be prepared, Father, in our hearts for what that day will be like, and especially, Father, for the purification of your people and our glorification that will result on the other side. So we bless you and we praise you, Father. We pray these things for your glory. Please forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. And we'll use the same handout for next week.
So we've been considering in the context of the Day of Judgment as the fulfillment of the day in Revelation.
Yes.
But what about the cross, mm-hmm, or other fulfillments? Same dynamic fits?
I think